Thank you to Johnny and John Mark for leading us in worship. What a joy to be together. What a joy to sing praises to the Lord. It is good to sing praises to our God. Praise is lovely. It's becoming to the upright. I pray that as you sing, your heart does soar with those lyrics. And it's such a privilege to see Drew and Luke and Jace be baptized. Thank you to Phil for officiating. Wonderful testimonies. I appreciate the Grace Life plug. So glad to have you guys in our fellowship group and now as members of our church. And again, after a couple of weeks of intermission, we return to our series in Paul's letter to the Colossians. And so you can turn with me in your Bibles, if you haven't already, to Colossians chapter 1. It was a blessing to hear Tom's sermon on principles of parenting from Proverbs back on Children's Sunday. And then also, many thanks to Brad Klassen for ministering to us last week while I was away, but privileged to be back in this wonderful letter this evening. Well, one of the most tragic pathologies of our idolatrous, God-forsaking, self-worshipping, sin-sick culture is the notion that love is being made much of. That to love me is to make much of me in my own eyes. It's to affirm me and praise me and compliment me and even flatter me. To love me is to coddle and cultivate my self-esteem, to make me feel good about myself, to tell me, whether it's really true or not, that I'm worth it. That you're proud of me, that I'm smart or attractive or funny, that I'm amazing just the way I am. We've been taught this since we were in diapers. The entire secular educational system is built around self-esteem. The way you love me is to inundate me with my glory. And we are the most dissatisfied, discontent, depressed, and insecure generation probably in our nation's history. We have never had more unconditional affirmation, and we have never been so unfulfilled, never more starved for true and lasting joy. How can that be? Well, it's because your Creator did not design His image bearers to thrive on and be satisfied by the glory of self. The vision of your own glory and self-exaltation might feel good for a little while, but it will not satisfy the deepest longings of your soul. You just haven't been designed that way. You have been designed to be thrilled by a glory that is not your own. You've been designed to be fulfilled and captivated and full of wonder, paradoxically, when you feel small in the presence of something infinitely more magnificent than yourself. And there are echoes of that truth built into your soul. It's why you can stand on the south rim of the Grand Canyon and gaze for hours. It's why people visit Niagara Falls and watch 750,000 gallons of water per second thunder over the threshold. It's why you can look up at the jagged peaks of the Rocky Mountains or the seeming infinitude of the starry sky and feel small and enjoy yourself at the same time. The joy and wonder that you feel at the Grand Canyon or Niagara Falls or Rocky Mountain National Park is not because those majesties make you feel great about yourself. It's because self is dwarfed in the presence of a glory that far surpasses your own. A glory that far surpasses the ability of your own glory to satisfy you. And that is built into you not to lead you to worship the supremacy of the Grand Canyon or of Niagara Falls or the Milky Way, but to lead you to worship the supremacy of the one who made them all, of the one who spoke them into existence, of the one who presently upholds and sustains their very being by the word of his power. Their supremacy is designed to lead you to his supremacy. Their grandeur is designed to testify to you that you were made to enjoy and be satisfied and to feel loved by being ravished by the singular supremacy of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who made them and you. Love, then, dear people, is not unconditional affirmation. The one who seeks to satisfy you by making much of you, by saturating the eyes of your heart with your own glory, that person does not love you. They lie to you. They mock you like a cloud without water, like a food that only hastens starvation, like a drink that only makes you even more thirsty. No, the one who loves you is the one who labors to free you from the bondage of only feeling loved when you are made much of, who points you away from the dead-end hall of mirrors that is your own glory to the true joy and lasting satisfaction that come only from beholding the glory of God revealed in the face of Christ. God has not designed you to be satisfied with apprehensions of your own supremacy. He's designed you to be satisfied with apprehensions of Christ's supremacy. And that means that love is helping someone to see and know and enjoy God in the person of Jesus Christ. It means that the one who loves you best is the one who labors most earnestly to ravish your heart with the supremacy of Jesus, so that you lose yourself in the wonder and the grandeur and the vastness of the glory of the King of all kings. And that means that there may be no more loving text in the whole Bible, no greater elixir for the heart burnt out and parched from the false promises of the glory of self, no greater thirst quencher for the heart longing for peace and joy and satisfaction and fulfillment than Colossians 1:15 to 20. Because this paragraph is dedicated to magnifying the supremacy of Jesus Christ over all things. The challenges and the attacks on Christ's supremacy by the false teachers seeking to undermine the faith of the believers in Colossae gives Paul the occasion to set forth God's true revelation concerning the person and work of Jesus. And it is a revelation of his unparalleled, unmitigated, and indisputable supremacy over all things. In verses 15 to 17, Paul celebrates Christ's supremacy over the creation. And he does that by highlighting six truths that we covered the last time I was with you. I'll recap them briefly. First, this Christ is the image of the invisible God, the perfect imprint of the Father's nature. This is to say that he is truly and fully God himself. He is the embodiment of the fullness of the glory of God. He is distinct from the Father, but he is eternally subsisting in the identical divine essence. Second, he is the firstborn of all creation, by which Paul means not that he was the first created being, but that he is the highest of the kings of the earth, the supreme and sovereign ruler over all creation. And then third, we found that he is the creator of all things. Everything that has come into being owes its existence to the Word who never came into being. Even those angelic beings that the false teachers of Colossae taught were the key to spiritual fullness. And those demonic spirits that they supposed meddled in the affairs of men, Jesus created them all. And then fourth, Paul says, he is the telos of the cosmos, the end goal of all things. All things, he says, were created not only by him, but for him, to put his glory on display, to demonstrate his supremacy, to reveal his beauty, his perfections, to cause men and women to stand in awe of his greatness and delight in his character, to worship his name. This world exists for Jesus. Then fifth, he is the eternal I am. He is before all things. The one who never had a beginning. The one who never began to be, but just always was. And then sixth, he is the sustainer of every being. In him, all things hold together. He maintains the existence of everything that exists. The universe doesn't implode. The planets don't fall from their orbit because Jesus of Nazareth upholds all things by the word of his power. And as we concluded last time, if we are brought into existence by Christ, if our present life is sustained by him, and if all creation is for his honor and glory, let us direct all the energy of our souls to living unto him. He is truly the beginning, middle, and end of all creation. And so he ought to be the beginning, middle, and end of our entire lives. Well, as we continue in this magnificent hymn of the supremacy of Jesus Christ, Paul turns from Christ's supremacy over the creation in verses 15 to 17 to his supremacy over the new creation in verses 18 to 20. In these verses, we move from creation to redemption, from cosmology to soteriology. Jesus is not only the supreme ruler over the natural world, which as a result of sin lies under the curse of God and under the power of the evil one. He is also the ruler of the supernatural world. He's the one rescuing sinners and even the creation itself from their slavery to corruption, reconciling all things to himself. Let's read our text for this evening, Colossians 1, verses 18 to 20. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And in these verses that make up the second half of this hymn of praise to our Savior and King, Paul outlines another five truths about Jesus Christ that demonstrate his absolute supremacy over the new creation that he himself has founded. Five truths that demonstrate Christ's supremacy over the new creation. And that first truth is that he is, number one, the head of the church. Verse 18, he is also head of the body, the church. And church, of course, is that familiar New Testament word, ekklesia, from the preposition ek, which means out of, and the verb kaleo, which means to call. So the church is the assembly of the called out ones, the gathering of those who have been called out of darkness into God's marvelous light. 1 Peter 2:9, those who have been called out of their bondage to sin and called to freedom in Christ, Galatians 5:13, those who have been called out of their fellowship with the world and called into fellowship with Christ, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 9. And this goes beyond any particular local church. Paul speaks, for example, of the church of God which is at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 1:2, or the church of the Laodiceans later in Colossians chapter 4, verse 16. But his use of the term here goes beyond particular assemblies gathered into local churches. Here, he's speaking of the universal church, what Hebrews 12:23 calls the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. That's all those who are united to Christ by faith in him. This is the one new man of Ephesians 2:15. It's a new humanity recreated in Christ Jesus. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by Spirit and the Word. The old humanity had died in Adam, but all in Christ are made alive into a new race, a chosen race, Peter calls us, a new redeemed humanity in whom the entire new creation is birthed in microcosm. And Paul says, this Jesus is the head of that new humanity. He calls the church the body of Christ. Picks up on that again in verse 24, where he says, I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church. In Romans 12:5, Paul says, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. 1 Corinthians 12:27 says of the church, now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. And Christ is our head. Ephesians 1:22-23, the Father put all things into subjection under Christ's feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all and all. Ephesians 5:23, Christ also is the head of the church. And then verses 29 and 30, Christ nourishes and cherishes the church because we are members of his body. That's only a sample of the texts we could turn to. But even in these, you hear the emphases, both of spiritual life and authoritative rule. On the one hand, to speak of Christ as being the head of the body is to speak of him as being that source of life and vitality that animates us. Just a bit later in chapter 2, verse 19, Paul speaks of holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. So our head supplies us with the life we need to grow up into maturity. This is what Jesus talks about in John 15, where he says, I'm the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from Christ, our vine, we, the branches, are entirely useless, lifeless, destitute of any spiritual vitality. And just as the branches depend entirely on the vine for life and strength and sustenance, so also do we believers depend entirely upon our vital union to Christ for all spiritual nourishment and growth. And so, as one commentator put it, against people who were arguing that ultimate spiritual experience had to be found in places in addition to Christ, Paul holds up Christ as the one who is the true and only source of life for the body. Just as Christ is preeminent in the universe, so he is preeminent within the new creation. When Paul tells us that Christ is the head of the church, he means to teach us that we must look nowhere else but to him for the fullness of grace and strength that we need to follow Christ and follow God faithfully. But then, more than our source of spiritual life and sustenance, by calling Christ the head of the body, Paul means to say that Christ is the authoritative ruler and governor of our lives. Ephesians 1:22, which I mentioned just a moment ago, makes that point plainly. He put all things into subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. Colossians 2:10 has that same sense. He is the head over all rule and authority. And then also in Ephesians 5:23 and 24, in the context of marriage, the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. As the head gives direction to the body, so also Christ governs his church, and we subject ourselves to him. And so Christ's headship over the church indicates that he is the one supreme ruler and authority in the church. His word is the rule of our lives. The Pope is not the head of the church. Priests and cardinals and councils are not the head of the church. Government is not the head of the church. No king, no president, no governor, no mayor, no peace officer may dictate to the church the terms and circumstances of her worship. The doctrine, polity, and practice of the church remain the sole prerogative of Jesus Christ alone. This glorious body, this new humanity, the new creation birthed in microcosm in the assembly of the called out ones, is animated and supplied and ruled and governed by our head, who is sufficient to supply us all. The supreme Lord of all things, the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, may he be our head indeed, that we would worship him for being the head of the new creation, and that we would in all things subject ourselves to his word as that by which he governs our lives, that by which we order our lives. We follow our head. A second truth about Christ that demonstrates his absolute supremacy over the new creation is, number two, he is the firstborn from the dead. Verse 18 again, he is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Now, to speak of Christ as the beginning is to call to mind extremely significant biblical language. When Micah 5:2 predicts the birth of Messiah in Bethlehem, God says, "From you one will go forth from me to be a ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." And the Greek translation of the Old Testament uses the same word in that verse as in Colossians 1. It's the word arche. Literally, his goings forth are from the beginning. Proverbs 8 speaks of Yahweh's wisdom as being brought forth from everlasting. And because that is identical language for eternal generation, many interpreters throughout church history have believed that this is a reference to the eternally begotten Son of God, the Christ who 1 Corinthians 1:24 calls the wisdom of God. Well, in that same passage in Proverbs 8, this eternally begotten wisdom says he was established from the beginning. And the Greek phrase used for that phrase is anarche, the same word here in Colossians 1, and the same phrase that opens the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word. So beginning is a reference to the eternal Son of God. But it's also very related to the phrase that follows it. He is the beginning, the firstborn of the dead. And you might remember from our last sermon on verse 15 that firstborn is the Greek term prototokos. And while it often does refer to the literal firstborn child in a family, we saw that its primary sense is one who has a position of authority and supremacy. Deuteronomy 21:17 says, "A father shall acknowledge the firstborn, the prototokos, by giving him a double portion of the family inheritance." For he is the beginning of his strength. To him belongs the right of the firstborn. Genesis 49:3 says the same thing. Jacob says, Reuben, you are my firstborn, prototokos, my might and the beginning, the arche of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. And interestingly, in the Greek translation of both of those texts, the beginning of my strength is translated the beginning of my children. The beginning of my children. And so by using both terms in Colossians 1, Paul is picking up on this. Jesus is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Not that he is the first person that was ever raised from the dead. He himself raised Lazarus from the dead. He raised the son of the widow of Nain from the dead. No, it means that Jesus is the beginning of the children of God. That he is the founder and fountain of this new race of resurrected humanity. He is the son in which we all become sons and daughters. That he's the firstborn from the dead means that he is preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power over all of those who will ever rise from the dead. Because his resurrection was accomplished by his own power. Everyone else who rises from the dead rises by the power of another, by his power. But what does Jesus say in John 10:18? I have authority to lay my life down, and I have authority to take it up again. He rises by his own power. He is also preeminent and supreme over all who will rise from the dead because he was the first one raised from the dead who never again submits to death. The son of the widow of Nain and Lazarus and others died again after they were raised. But Jesus, Romans 6:9, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. And he's preeminent and supreme over all who will rise from the dead because his resurrection is the pattern and guarantee of the resurrection of all the members of his body who will rise with him. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 to 23, Paul twice calls Christ the first fruits of those who are raised from the dead. The first fruits. He says, in Christ, all who belong to him will be made alive. And he says in 1 Corinthians 6:14, now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. So Christ's resurrection is the pledge and guarantee of your resurrection, believer. Just as surely as the harvest follows the first fruits, the resurrection of the members of Christ's body will follow the resurrection of the head. And that means that he is to be worshiped as the preeminent one raised from the dead, the founder of resurrected humanity. He is the creator, and he is the new creator. He is the author of the original creation, and he is the founder and forerunner of the new creation. And it also means that everyone who trusts in him alone for forgiveness of sins and for righteousness before God should never fear death. God has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God, the very power that raised Jesus from the dead. You see, our head has gone before us. Our head has been resurrected into heaven. And if the head is above water, the body cannot drown. If our head is in heaven, well, then our life is in heaven. Colossians 3:3, your life is hidden with Christ in God. And we will join him there before long. If our life is in heaven, well, then let us live heavenly lives, setting our minds and seeking the things above where Christ is. That brings us then to a third truth about Jesus that displays his supremacy over the new creation. He is the head of the church. He is the firstborn from the dead. And number three, he is preeminent over all. Look at the end of verse 18. So that he himself will come to have first place in everything. The purpose for his being the founder of this new humanity by his resurrection from the dead is that he would come to have first place, or come to have the preeminence or the supremacy in everything. And this is actually the focal point of the entire passage, which in many ways is the focal point of the entire letter. The so that points us directly forward to this and signals this is the purpose for Christ's headship over the church and his forerunning resurrection over his people. And then that little conjunction for that begins verse 19 points immediately back to this, signaling that it's giving the ground for Christ's supremacy in verses 19 and 20. So what comes before points to this, and what comes after points back to it. Dear people, the supremacy of Jesus Christ is the very center of this passage, of this letter, and indeed the entire Christian worldview. The entire life on earth points to this very truth. And the specific point Paul's trying to make here is that there is a causal connection between Christ's being the head of the new humanity by virtue of his preeminent resurrection and his supremacy over all things that he enters into. In other words, Christ will come to have the first place in everything precisely because he has been raised from the dead as the progenitor of this new creation. Now, as God, he's always been supreme over all things. But insofar as his incarnate mission was a mission of humiliation, in that sense, he had not yet been preeminent as the God-man. But when God raised him from the dead, Jesus was, Romans 1:4, declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. The one who was killed and beaten and slandered as a slave is now shown to be Son of God. Not that he wasn't Son of God before, but that he was now declared to be what was veiled in the sight of men, Son of God and Son of Man. On Pentecost, Peter tells the Jews that by raising Jesus from the dead and seating him at his right hand, God has made him both Lord and Christ. God made him Lord and Christ by his resurrection and ascension and session. And Philippians 2:9 says that it was precisely because Jesus humbled himself to the grave that God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. You see, there is a preeminence that the risen and exalted God-man has by virtue of his redeeming death and conquering resurrection. One commentator says, the resurrection placed Christ at God's right hand and into an even greater stage of his redemptive historical kingship over death and evil heavenly rulers. It was by defeating death through his death and then his resurrection, Revelation 1:18, that the God-man came to have the keys of death and Hades. Hebrews 1:3, when he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than them, than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. You see, he was for a little while made lower than the angels, Hebrews 2:9. But because of the suffering of death, he was crowned with glory and honor, which includes a name better than the angels. There is a unique supremacy that Jesus Christ comes to have because he has fought and suffered and conquered death and has become the head of those who rise from the dead. It's the glory of a king who has triumphed in battle, as opposed to the glory of a king who has always reigned unperturbed and never needing to go to battle. It's tested supremacy. Christ reigns as a champion, having conquered his enemies. And therefore, he is to have first place in everything. He is preeminent over all. Both the old creation that he created, but which is passing away, and the new creation that is dawning and is already here in some form, but is coming in its fullness. The 18th century Bible commentator John Gill captures this so well. I'm going to quote him and then add where I can. He says, "In all things he is the first and has the precedence and primacy. In sonship, no one is a son in the sense he is. We may be called sons of God by adoption, but Christ is the Son of God by nature, eternally proceeding forth from the Father and subsisting in the identical divine essence." Gill says, "In election, he was chosen first, foreknown before the foundation of the world," 1 Peter 1:20. "And his people were chosen in him," Ephesians 1:4, "just as he chose us in him to be holy and blameless in his sight before the foundation of the world." In the covenant, he is the surety, mediator, and messenger of it. He is that itself. In other words, in the great everlasting covenant of our salvation, as Hebrews calls it, Jesus is the surety of that covenant, the guarantee of it, Hebrews 7:22. He is called the mediator of the new covenant, Hebrews 8:6, and he is the messenger of that covenant, Malachi 3:1. And both Isaiah 42:6 and Isaiah 49:8 call the coming servant the covenant itself. "I will give you as a covenant for the people." He is the covenant. And in his human nature, Gill says, he is fairer than the children of men. That's a reference to the Messianic Psalm 45 and verse 2. Jesus is the best man that there has ever been. In redemption, he was alone and wrought it out himself. I love that thought. No man could do anything to effect redemption. All had turned aside. Together they had become useless. There was no one good, not even one. And so only the righteous one could accomplish redemption. Only the one free from sin could atone for sin. His disciples forsook him. Even his Father forsook him. On that cross, he was alone. And yet Isaiah 59:16 says, "His own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him." And in life, Gill says, he exceeded all others in purity, in doctrine, and miracles. And in dying, he conquered death and rose from it. Jesus lived the best life, and he died the most consequential death in history. In short, Gill says, he died, revived, and rose again that he might be Lord of both dead and living. And then he offers the only proper conclusion. Since Christ is preeminent in all these ways, he ought to have the preeminence and first place in the affections of our hearts, and in the contemplations of our minds, in the desires of our souls, and in the highest praises of our lips. As I said last time, if he is to have the supremacy in everything, then let him be supreme in your affections. This world exists for Jesus, to show him to be glorious and wonderful and marvelous. He's the point of the entire universe. Oh, and if that's true, shape your entire life around him. Order everything in your life to testify of the preeminence and supremacy of Jesus Christ. He is worthy of all of your admiration. He's worthy of all of your devotion and dedication and self-discipline. He is worthy of all of your allegiance, all of your worship and love and obedience. Take inventory. Does my life testify that Jesus Christ is to have the preeminence over all things? even my little life, even my reading and viewing habits, even my relationships with my spouse and my friends and my children and my neighbors, even the way that I approach my vocation and serve my employer with excellence, even the way that I devote myself to the church of Christ, ministering to the people of God, giving my life away to serve the body that the head died for. Can someone who can really see you look at your life and say, there's a testimony that Christ has the supremacy? If not, oh God, help us. God, help us to be testimonies of that very truth. Paul goes on. He thinks of the fact that Christ was the firstborn from the dead and of the fact that he has risen from the dead unto a preeminence over all. And it's as if it reminds him, well, in order to die and rise again, Christ had to be God of very God incarnate in human flesh. And so he speaks of the reality of the incarnation. Jesus is the head of the church, the firstborn from the dead, preeminent over all. Now, number four, he is incarnate God. Incarnate God. Verse 19, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. Now, there is only one other place in Scripture where these terms appear together. Eudokeo, translated good pleasure, and katoikeo, translated to dwell, both appear in Psalm 68:16. And that passage says, why do you look with envy, O mountains with many peaks, at the mountain which God has desired for his abode? Surely Yahweh will dwell there forever. And that's the translation from the Hebrew. But it seems plain that Paul has been referencing the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures. And in that version, you would translate that verse, the mountain in which God was well pleased to dwell. The same words that appear in Colossians 1:19. Well, on what mountain was God well pleased to dwell? On Mount Moriah, where the temple was built. God was well pleased to dwell in his temple, that place of fellowship and revelation and consecration for service and atonement, the place where the Shekinah glory of God dwelt among his people. You remember how at the completion of the construction of the temple in 1 Kings 8, the glory of the Lord filled the temple just as it did the tabernacle in Exodus 40, so that the priests couldn't even stay in the temple to minister. The cloud filled it and they had to leave. 1 Kings 8:12, Solomon said, Yahweh has said that he would dwell in the thick cloud. This is God declaring, I am with my people. I dwell among them in my temple. Almighty God, whom the heavens and the highest heaven cannot contain, dwells with his sinful people in glory in his temple. And so do you see what the Apostle Paul is doing? Psalm 68 says, Yahweh's good pleasure was for the fullness of his glory to dwell in his temple. Colossians 1:19 says it was Yahweh's good pleasure for all the fullness of the divine glory to dwell in the man Christ Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment of the temple of God. Jesus is where the glory of God dwells. Jesus is where God is to be sought. He's where God condescends and meets man and speaks to man. He's where atonement is made and where God's wrath against sin is satisfied. And he is the one in whom all worship to God is offered. If you will worship God, you will come to Jesus and worship him in Jesus. See, to meet God and talk with God and worship God, you don't any longer go to the building on the Temple Mount made with human hands. No, you come to Christ. You don't go to angels. You don't go to seek divine emanations. You don't go to a confessional. You don't go to a guru. Jesus is God's dwelling place. In him, Colossians 2:9, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. He is God himself become man like us. And I made brief reference to it just a moment ago. Remember what the Colossian false teachers taught about God. They conceived of God to be a descending series of emanations from an ultimate divine life source, sort of like sparks flying off from a great source of light. And they called the full complement of those divine emanations, they called them the pleroma, which in Greek is translated to the fullness. Paul is telling them, he's telling the Colossians, you don't need to seek fellowship with the divine via these emanations or these angelic visions that people are taking their stand on, chapter 2. The fullness of God dwells in Jesus alone because he alone is God in the flesh. And it is out of that fullness that Christ alone supplies every blessing that every sinner could ever desire. The Apostle John says the same thing about the Word made flesh, John 1:16, of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. He and he alone is full of the grace upon grace that we so desperately need. And so if we seek spiritual fullness anywhere but by faith in him, we will find ourselves just as poor, just as destitute, just as bankrupt and thirsty and starving as we were before we began that pursuit. But if we seek that fullness in him, oh, we will find in him a fullness of sufficiency to quench every spiritual thirst. For the hungry, he is the bread of life. For the thirsty, he is the living water. For the blind, he is the light of the world. For the ignorant, he is the wisdom of God. For the lost, he is the good shepherd who leaves the 99 to find the one and to come to seek and save what was lost. For the dead, he is the resurrection and the life. For the defiled, he is the fountain of cleansing. Where sinners plunge beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. For the guilty, he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And for the troubled, he is the Prince of Peace. For the sorrowful, he is the pearl of great price. Oh, friends, our Christ is full of grace. Everything we could ever wish to have is in him. And so I say, feast the appetites of your soul upon him. Draw from his fullness. Taste and see that the Lord is good. That's the way that you honor his sufficiency and supremacy. Not only by saying, this bread satisfies, but by eating the bread. Not only by saying, this water quenches thirst, but by drinking the water. Come to Christ in faith. And come to Christ in faith every morning to drink your full of his fullness. He is alone sufficient to supply you. And that leaves us with one final truth about Jesus that demonstrates his supremacy over the new creation. That is, number 5, he is the Savior of the world. He is the Savior of the world. We find that in verse 20. He will come to have the first place in everything, verse 18, because, verse 19, it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and, verse 20, through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And the depth of that verse truly deserves its own sermon. But we have only a few minutes remaining, and we'll pick up on it next time. But we'll also comment now just on that note of supremacy that Paul designs to highlight, that God must reconcile all things and make peace through Christ's cross implies what? That all things have become alienated from and hostile to God because of sin. And if you would, turn with me to Romans chapter 8 as we conclude our time. Romans chapter 8. And as you're turning there, Remember, all things, Colossians 1:16, were created through Christ and for Christ, and yet that very good creation has been cursed by God. Romans 8:22 says what we all experience every day of our lives. This creation groans under the curse of sin. We know the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth until now. But creation has no sin of its own, right? The creation didn't violate God's law. The creation was cursed because of man's sin. That's what God says to Adam in Genesis 3:17. Cursed is the ground because of you. It was because of the sin of man that Romans 8, verse 20, the creation was subjected to futility. The creation isn't morally culpable for bearing thorns and thistles. Again, verse 20, it was subjected not willingly to futility. It was cursed by God as a result of human sin. But creation wasn't cursed without a plan for its redemption. Look at verse 21. The one who subjected it to this futility did so in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption. And how is that going to happen? It will happen because Christ will conquer all sin on the cross. Christ has punished the sins of the elect through the atonement that he paid on their behalf. And he has triumphed over sin and Satan through his resurrection. And his ascension and session at the right hand of the Father proves to all his enemies who remain in their sin, who did not have their sins atoned for by Christ on the cross, that their sin will not go unpunished, but that he himself will make them pay for their sins when he returns to judge the world, when he casts them into outer darkness, Matthew 8:12, outside of the New Jerusalem, Revelation 22:15, with the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. It's when he will cast them under the earth, Philippians 2:10. So you see, just as the curse of creation followed the curse of sinful man, so also the redemption of creation will follow the redemption of man. Look at Romans 8:19. The creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. Verse 21, the creation will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So just as the creation was cursed in order to be a suitable habitation for God's curse upon Adam's children, so also will the creation be redeemed in order to be a suitable habitation for God's blessing upon the new humanity recreated in Christ, the last Adam. The dogs will be cast out under the earth to be punished for their own sins. And then finally, at that time, all things will be put to rights. The curse on the creation will be lifted. The entire cosmos will be restored to a state of peace and harmony under God so that it may become the perfect environment for the glorification of the new humanity that the Father has given the Son to redeem. The one who is supreme over the natural creation and the new creation, the people of God, will be shown to have the first place in everything, because both the natural creation and the new creation people will be purged of all sin and perfected in the presence of God and of the Lamb. Oh, friends, how glorious is this Jesus! How supreme and sufficient is he over all things, old creation, new creation! How worthy he is of your love and admiration and trust. How worthy he is to sacrifice all things. How worthy and satisfying the vision of his supremacy is to be the cause of our renunciation of every rival source of pleasure in this universe. There is no sin that is worth holding on to lose sight of his supremacy. How sufficient that supremacy is, to so satisfy the soul of the newly made man or woman that we can become free to give our lives away, to lay down this short life of 80 years because we can look forward to 80 million ages upon ages of years to gaze into the face of that supreme and sufficient one. He is so worth losing your idols for and grounding them into powder and forcing the enemies of righteousness to drink them. And dear unbeliever, if you're here tonight laboring under the weight of sin, if you're painfully aware of how insufficient you are to meet the holy demands of God on your life for righteousness, I say to you, come and welcome to Jesus Christ. Come, Christ who is perfectly sufficient, perfectly suited in his supremacy to supply out of his fullness everything that you could lack. Confess your sin. Admit the righteousness of God's judgment against you, that you deserve hell, just like the rest of us. Turn away then from any pretense of earning your own righteousness by your good works, even as the young men testified to in the baptistry tonight. Your good works can't save you. God is too holy. You are too unholy for that to work out. Cast your soul upon Christ for rest and for righteousness and for forgiveness and for eternal life. Trust in Jesus this evening and you will be saved. And dear brothers and sisters, treasure your Savior. He is the head of the church, the firstborn from the dead, preeminent over all, incarnate God, Savior of the world. He is worthy to be supreme in your heart. Let's pray. Oh, Father, how far we fall from what this text demands of us, and yet how thrilled we are by the Savior that it presents to us. We feel what we are not, but we see in our Savior the sufficiency of all that we must be. And we look to him in faith and in repentance. And I pray that you would accomplish that. You would give those good gifts to everyone within the sound of my voice who has not yet bowed the knee to that supreme King. Grant the miracle of the new birth. Send the Spirit of God to blow where he wishes over the hearts that remain dead in sin. Grant the gifts of repentance and faith that lead to life. And oh, may those of us who know him live lives that testify to the truth that he is so sweet, so satisfying, so supreme, so sufficient. Forgive us for how we fall short, and then drive us to that Savior so full of grace that supplies the power to live a life that befits a resurrected life. Our life is hidden with Christ in God. And so we seek the things above. Even as we go into this world this week, even as we are sent into the creation that has fallen among the enemies of Christ, I pray that you would send us sufficient, made sufficient by your grace, full of his supremacy and sufficiency, to testify to those truths and to proclaim them to those who are lost and who need this Savior. Lord, work in every heart, we pray. For Christ's sake, in his name, amen. As always, the prayer room to my right, your left, is open. Men and women there willing to meet with you, pray with you if you have any sort of spiritual need. God bless you.